So as we come to the Word of God, let's not step out of that presence of singing to the Holy One. Let's remember that the God we were just singing to is the God who has given us this Word. And we continue in His presence by hearing His Word and by considering what He has said. So before the Holy, Holy, Holy God, we will read Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch on an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better." Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask this morning that you will continue to give us the permission to bask in your presence. Father, we pray that you will enable us to see you with spiritual sight, to understand who you are and who we are in your sight, to evaluate ourselves along the lines that you do, and help us to see your Son. Lord, help us to see who he is and his ministry and what he has come to do and what he has accomplished and what he is doing today. And Lord, help us to respond as we ought. Help us to rejoice in you and help us to turn away from our sin. Help us to repent. But through your word and by your spirit, call us to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just two really quick announcement sort of details. There have been a few people who have asked about baptism. And so the plan now would be we'll have a baptismal service, Lord willing, on the last Sunday of May. So if you would like to be baptized on the last Sunday of May, that is not written in stone. I'm saying that now to see if that date would work, okay? So if that's a date that you were hoping, if you've talked to me about baptism, you'd like to be baptized, if that's a date that works for you, or if it doesn't work for you, just let me know. We will obviously coordinate the date that will work for everyone. Or the people who pay the most money. Whatever it is, We'll sort it out, okay? Also, I have to admit, so this morning when I donned this nice t-shirt for Sunday school to have discussions about cultural appropriation and messages sent with racism and how things are perceived today and all of the rest, of all the things I did not expect that this shirt would be blamed for a slight miscue in the music. It is astounding how much I can be blamed for things that I really don't quite think are actually my fault or the fault of the shirt. But nonetheless, this is an example of how the message you think you're sending may not be the message that was received, and there may be all kinds of unintended consequences to things that you do, which was part of the Sunday school point this morning. So that was a phenomenal illustration. We actually coordinated that slight miscue just to be able to do this. So there you are. Next Sunday school class, we'll be talking about all the times it's appropriate to lie, particularly in church, and Jeremy's going to be covering that one for me. Actually, just so you know, in terms of adult Sunday school, I do believe that, not that there aren't more important things to say about race and racial reconciliation, but I think we've covered that topic enough, and when I'm back, we'll be moving into something new. Now, talking about racial reconciliation, it wouldn't be that difficult to imagine the response in the African-American community. We tend to associate the KKK with the 1960s. But the original Klan formed up right after the Emancipation Proclamation and the loss of the Civil War to the South. And so when American society was being reconstructed in the late 1860s, early 1870s, that's when the KKK really became a force in America. And the KKK at that time there were weeks where there were scores, literally, sometimes into the hundreds, of former slaves who had been freed who were put to death or lynched by the KKK. Horrific racial discrimination. Horrific violence. It would not be too hard, not that this would be right, but it would not be too difficult to imagine why people in the slave community would hate people in the KKK. I'm not saying that Jesus teaches us to love our enemies, I understand that. But psychologically, as a human being, it would not be too difficult to understand why Jewish people in the 1940s would have a hard time not being bitter and hating Nazis. Not be difficult to understand why people in different times in the United States would have a hard time not hating members of the KKK. It's not difficult to understand. Most of us hate or are embittered towards people who haven't done anything to us, even remotely approaching those sorts of things. And we still struggle with forgiveness. But imagine a former slave who, to literally save his own skin, became a paid informant for the KKK and helped the KKK know where certain members of the former slave community were going to be. And for that work was given certain privileges, protection, some money. As much as it wouldn't be difficult to imagine hating the members of the KKK, that person, that is, a member of the African American slave community who turned to help the KKK for personal gain, would be hated even more. And we know this not just because of theory, but because of history. During the Second World War, there was an incredibly brave French resistance, just as there was an incredibly brave Dutch resistance. But there were also collaborators. Under the Vichy government, there were also people who were French citizens who collaborated with the Nazis because they could see how this was going. And there were people in Holland who collaborated with the Nazis. And as much as the Nationals hated the Nazis, they hated the traitors more. Because you are part of us, and you are betraying your flesh and blood. You are betraying your nation. You are betraying your neighbors. And so as much as you hate the oppressors, nothing is more vile and repulsive and ignoble and cowardly than turning traitor and collaborator for your own protection and gain. Those are the people who are hated the most. Those are the people who are the worst of the worst in any society. A close second is anyone who charges taxes. No one likes the person who creates, charges, and collects taxes. In the first century, those two roles were combined. The tax collectors were Jews who decided to collaborate with the oppressors, the Roman army. And as a result, they were hated. They were not part of the resistance. They were part of the group that were traitors to the Jews. They were Jews who collected money to give to the Romans so the Romans could fund their army, which was oppressing the Jews. And there was no one that the Jews hated more than tax collectors because they were ripping them off, but more importantly, they were traitors. They were literally traitors to an oppressing army. Now, the way this worked was also made people reasonably upset. Let's say that we have, this isn't really hypothetical. Let's say we have the village of Madoc. Okay, that's actually not hypothetical at all. So we have the village of Madoc. And the way this works is the Romans say, who can get us a lot of tax money from Madoc? And then I say, oh, I can get you a quarter of $1 million in taxes by taxing people in Madoc and making up a bunch of fees and, you know, a bunch of zoning permits. If you want to build, you have to pay this. And then I can just go and get income tax from this person and fees and services. And I can get you a quarter of $1 million this year from people in Madoc. And then Ben says to the Romans, that's nothing. I'll get you 400,000 from the people in Madoc. And then the Romans go, oh, okay, here. You owe us $400,000. But we'll support you with whatever you do. So what Ben does is he goes out and he overcharges, he extorts, he threatens, he repossesses. He gets $600,000 of money. $400,000 go to Rome, but whatever he cleared over that deal, it's his to keep. And so the tax collectors were thieves. They were ripping everyone off. But the worst thing of all was they were literally traitors. And everyone hated them. They were the worst people in the world. And so Jesus comes up to a tax collector and says, follow me. He approaches the tax collector just like he approached the fisherman. In other words, there's no difference. He doesn't treat the tax collector any differently than Peter and James and John, who were hardworking fishermen. He invites the tax collector, the thief, the traitor, the collaborator, the person that everyone on earth hated more than anyone else. That's the person Jesus just walks by and says, you follow me. And so Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5. This is the response of Peter and James and John the fishermen. Verse 11 of chapter 5. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. In other words, apparently being the worst person on earth does not disqualify you from becoming a disciple of Jesus. Levi is not a second-tier disciple. He is as much a disciple as Peter. All discipleship means is you leave everything behind, you leave your former life behind, and you've put everything into following Jesus. And it doesn't matter your background, and it doesn't matter your business, it doesn't matter your crime syndicate racket that you're running with an impressive power. As long as you will hear the voice of Jesus and follow him, he will accept you as his disciple and transform your life. Interestingly enough, though, if you're trying to build a following, the last people you want in your crew are people like Levi. The way gossip and rumors go around, the way guilt by association works, the last thing you want if you are Jesus and you're operating with worldly wisdom is to get someone like Levi. Or later on, someone like Zacchaeus. You kind of start to get this pattern that Jesus actually loves saving tax collectors. And Jesus isn't worried about how people are going to perceive that. Jesus isn't going to worry that maybe someone won't like the fact that I saved this person. Because frankly, a lot of people are going to want Levi and Zacchaeus to get what's coming to them. And they don't want grace. And they don't want forgiveness. And frankly, as much as they say they want justice, they don't even want justice, they just want revenge. That they want to take out their anger and their hatred and their bitterness and their hostility on these guys. But Jesus comes by and says, follow me. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? That is not a question just that the Pharisees would ask. That is a question that everyone in the nation would want to know the answer to. What are you doing? You're the Messiah? You're the anointed of God? You are supposed to destroy the enemies of Israel, not feast with them. I mean, it's bad enough that it's one. But now it's a whole crowd of these guys. It's like Jesus sat down in a whole room with the traitors and the collaborators and the thieves, and he's feasting with them. And so it's actually not that difficult to understand why some people are upset by this. Jesus, what are you doing? Even more so, as we work through the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that you discover is that often in Luke's Gospel, table fellowship is a pointer towards the eschatological fulfillment and glory. Fellowship mattered a lot more in the first century than it does today. To eat with someone in the first century was indicative of relationship and friendship. It wasn't the casual sort of thing. And so Jesus, to accept an invitation into someone's house is to identify with them. And with a perception of the first century, this would have been absolutely scandalous. More so, it's even pointing forward to the heavenly feast. Now, Lord willing, on Tuesday night, fly out to Dubai to do some teaching and some sort of consulting about courses and curriculum and various things. 2 months ago, maybe just a little over 2 months ago, I had just worked out a return trip to Poltava Theological Seminary in Ukraine. And that was supposed to be for this week. And what I was going to do actually was I was going to go this week, and then, because you're kind of like globally in the neighborhood, skip over to Dubai for a week after that. And I just worked out the course I was going to teach. It was going to be a Christian worldview course, and the dates. And 2 days later, the Canadian government issues a travel advisory. We do not recommend you go to Ukraine. And we all knew, you know, Putin's building up armies on the border, and we know that. And I'll be very honest. Except when I was there the first time, they were already fighting in the disputed regions. I was personally shocked that Putin went into Ukraine the way that he did. I was totally unprepared, especially for the move towards Kiev. If you had asked me if that was going to happen, I would have said absolutely not. I didn't think there was any way in the world that was going to happen. I thought the disputed region, maybe. And so plan on going kind of tentatively, and then war breaks out, and then obviously you're not going. Now, if you went into Mariupol and Jesus is ministering there, and there are a group of people who are actively trying to help the Russians come in, and Jesus goes and has dinner with those people, how's that perceived by the Ukrainians in Mariupol? If on September 15th, 2001, Jesus sat down and had dinner with a bunch of people in Al-Qaeda, how would the Americans have perceived that? In other words, it's hard for us, I think, to understand just how much this was a scandal and how upset everyone was. But it leads to one of the greatest answers that's ever been given in the history of the world to any question. Why do you eat? And we don't know the tone. It is not likely this was like a casual conversation. Oh, I'm really interested. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? This isn't theoretical. These people are upset. Why? What are you doing? In other words, how dare you eat with these people? And Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That is one of the greatest answers that has ever been given to any question in the history of the world. That is what Jesus is saying is this. If the world is going to be transformed, then human lives and human hearts need to be transformed. The sicker someone is, the more they need to be healed. And so why would I come here to spend my time hanging out with the people who are quote-unquote healthy? What would you think of a doctor who systematically avoids the sickest people in the world to hang out with the people at the health club? It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. And in fact, there's probably a mild rebuke here of why don't you know this? Like, why aren't you spending time with people who need the truth of God? It's not your job to write people off. And one of the things that this does is this interaction with these tax collectors, this whole group of tax collectors, it shows you actually, and this is a tough pill to swallow, but if you can understand this, this is also one of the most glorious realities in the universe. And it's this. there is absolutely no one in the world who is so sick that Jesus can't heal them. And that sounds like good news, except when you really work it out, there, part of the human condition is we, so many of us, we just want our pound of flesh. We don't want people to get away with things. And the worse they are, the more we want them to get what we think is owed them. But that principle and attitude is a denial of the gospel. Because let's be honest, a huge part of the gospel is us coming to God saying, Lord, please, please do not treat me the way I deserve. Please have mercy. Please forgive me. Please do not treat me according to my sins. Please forgive me through Jesus Christ. May his death be sufficient for me. May your wrath be satisfied in him. In other words, the whole heart of the gospel is us acknowledging to God that in ourselves we are sick, and not just sick, we are evil. But Jesus Christ is so perfect and so righteous that he's willing to forgive us through what he's done in his life and death and resurrection. And it is a denial of the gospel to be willing to accept that for us, but then to draw the line somewhere else so that other people are excluded from the opportunity to be saved by Jesus. In other words, if Jesus can save, it's the logic of it actually isn't really this. It's not, well, if Jesus can save me, then Jesus, or sorry, it's not that if Jesus can save a tax collector, then Jesus can save me. It's, if Jesus can save me, then clearly there's no one that he can't reach. Any one of us who trusts in Jesus is acknowledging our absolute need of grace and also acknowledging that if Jesus Christ is sufficient to save us, then there's no one who's beyond his reach. That includes the people who in the eyes of society are the absolute worst of the worst. Now, notice though, in terms of reading the narrative, notice the progression. So last week we looked at Luke 5, 1 through 26. And in Luke 5, 8, Peter says to the Lord, it says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Kind of like Isaiah 6. Then verse 12 and following is about leprosy, and all through scripture, leprosy is, you know, is a physical problem, but it's also becomes metaphorical for sin and defilement. Only God can heal leprosy. And then verse 24, Jesus says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In other words, these are interlocking, we call every little narrative section a pericope, technically. So every one of these pericopes or every one of these narrative sections, these narrative story blocks, they're not just supposed to be taken individually. They build. In fact, one of the things that as you study scripture, I have to say this, as time goes on, I become more and more and more impressed, actually, with the literary genius of scripture. That is, the way scripture is constructed, there are layers and layers and layers and depth. It is astounding. This is just a simple example of how narrative sections build up on themes. So, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. But Jesus is the one who heals the leper. And Jesus wants you to know that he has authority on earth to forgive sin. And then the very next story is, okay, you have authority on earth to forgive sin? What about the worst sinners in the world? Not only can Jesus call and save one of them, he can eat with a whole crowd of them, and he's able to heal them. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. What is his mission? with Peter, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Metaphorical sin with leprosy. "I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin." "Why do you eat with these tax collectors and sinners?" "I want you to know," Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." In other words, the first four stories are not accidentally put together, and they're not accidental to Jesus' ministry. It's the whole point of his ministry. "I have come to do exactly this. You want to know why I'm eating with tax collectors and sinners? That's why I came. I'm here for them. I'm here for the broken and the sick and the twisted and the demented and the perverted and the evil. I am here for everyone who needs a savior, and that's literally everyone. No matter their background, no matter what they've done or haven't done, I've come precisely to forgive sinners. And I have the authority to do it and the power to do it." And then you kind of work backwards. He has the authority to do it, and he can heal leprosy, and he can call Peter to be his disciple just like Levi. All this whole section is about the forgiveness of sin that comes through Jesus Christ. Then they said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." Now, today, for the first time in, I take it to be probably a couple years, today, this church is having a potluck for lunch. Now, how happy would everyone be if I said, "Well, you know, given our conversations about racism and racial reconciliation in Sunday school, I'm canceling the potluck and we're going to fast. We're going to fast and pray." Now, some of us who want to virtue signal our spirituality might say, "Yes, I think that's a good idea. I want to do that." But probably most people, especially the ones who are preparing things in the kitchen, might be upset. But the question is this: does the state of racial relations and oppression in society warrant fasting and prayer and repentance? How do you know when you should fast and when you should feast? How do you know? How do you know that now is the day to celebrate? Now's the day to mourn? And there's some obvious markers for certain things. But in terms of the messiness of life, how do you know? How do you know that we shouldn't be fasting today rather than feasting? Like, how do you make those decisions? The Pharisees generally fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, and on special occasions as well. Fasting was a regular part of Judaism and religious practices and rituals. So that John the Baptist's disciples, they fast. Like, who did it? Everyone who was sort of religiously devout fasted. But Jesus' disciples didn't. And that was really, really interesting, because Jesus was obviously really religious and kind of took this seriously. But his disciples didn't even fast. And this actually genuinely raised a question. So then they want to know, why is this the case? And Jesus says this: if there was ever a time for the bride to rejoice, it is when she is with her bridegroom. And that's me. Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. The very fact I'm here is proof that this is a time of rejoicing. When I'm taken away, then they'll fast. But they can't fast now. I'm here. There's nothing to fast about. I'm here. Which is why in the new heavens and new earth, presumably we won't need to fast. The new heavens and new earth, the depiction is not a depiction of fasting. It's a depiction of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Because it is a time of eternal joy and rejoicing. And so Jesus, because he's just been feasting with these sinners, he says, hey, Jesus, you feast with these, with the dregs of society. You feast with the worst people on earth. You feast with people I wouldn't even talk to. And then I'm over here fasting, and your disciples aren't even fasting. It's like you have all of this messed up. You feast with the wrong people, and then you don't even fast. What is going on? And the response is, no, look, I'm the bridegroom. My disciples are rejoicing because I'm here. In other words, this text is not about why to fast or how to fast or when you should fast. It's about when you shouldn't fast. And when you shouldn't fast is when you're the disciples and Jesus is right there with you. In other words, this text actually isn't about fasting at all. Well, at all strong. I'll step that back. It's somewhat about fasting, but it's actually far more about the identity of Jesus Christ. It's about who he is. And if you understand who he is, that has entailments for fasting, for why you're not fasting. But the only reason his disciples aren't fasting is because of who Jesus himself is. The reason the disciples of John the Baptist fast is because John the Baptist isn't the Messiah. He's not the one leading you forward to the messianic wedding feast. And then the idea of, you know, patches and wineskins and all of the rest, just for free. And I know that, like, you know, obviously I'm an icon of fashion, so you'll probably listen to this. I just wish that we actually cultivated a society where we honored things like not over-consuming and thrift and making things last. Like, one of my dreams is to live in a society where we actually patch clothes instead of throwing them out. I think that would absolutely be wonderful. That's just my vision. And if you want to be holy, then you'll do that too. That was not even intended as a pun. It really wasn't, but it works if you think about it. Because we overconsume and throw out things that are really good. Just so you know, a small patch would fix it, like literally, and everyone would be happier. But in the old times, as Jesus is talking about, if you have new cloth and you sew it onto an old garment that's already shrunk in the washing and drying processes and all of the rest, you fit that patch to it, but then it will shrink as you do the washing and drying processes, and the old garment won't. That material is sort of fixed in where it is now, and so then that new patch that's fitted is going to tear. It just doesn't work. Or you have, you know, old water bottles, and they were made of skins. And so those skins would expand and harden. The new ones were a little bit more elastic. And so you put new wine into an old skin, and that wine starts to expand. And if it's in an old, brittle skin, the pressure just sort of cracks a seam and the wine leaks out. So what Jesus is saying here is you can't mix the old forms with the new realities. It just doesn't work. There needs to be a match. And so this is the era of the bridegroom being here. So the old forms of fasting twice a week, that's not going to work. That's just going to be incompatible. That's going to create a problem. Now, I'll also just note this. This will also be for free. And also a bit of a dream. And you don't have to join me on this one if you don't want to. But I can't help but notice, patching clothes would be great on this side.
Bringing wine to potlucks apparently is okay too, just from this text, as long as it's in the right container. So just so you know, if you didn't, next potluck, what we're going to do is main course and dessert, or salad and dessert, but we're also going to put people in charge of beverages. Okay, just so you know, and that would be the best potluck. It would be the most interesting potluck ever in the history of Baptist circles anyway. So what do you discover here? Well, it's this. This entire chapter is constructed to teach you that whether you're a hard-working, honest fisherman, or someone with leprosy, or someone who's paralyzed, or even someone, and I don't know Levi's psychology, my guess is that a lot of traders and collaborators hate themselves too. It's hard to live with yourself if you're like this. It's hard to be a sellout. No matter who you are, no matter who you are, even right now, Jesus calls you to follow him. Not because he's going to ignore your life, but because he understands your life perfectly, and he will heal you. He has come to forgive you for your sins. And your sins can only actually be understood if you see yourself in the sight of God. Because we always overestimate our goodness and underestimate our badness. Always. God is the one who determines what's good and evil. God is the one who evaluates us, and his standard is perfection. And Jesus will use that standard of perfection in his evaluation of your life. And I'll tell you this, when the standard is perfection, we are all going to fail the test. But the incredible thing is, to pass the test, all you need to do is acknowledge that you will fail it and ask Jesus to write it for you instead. Because he passes it every time. He's perfect in every way. And he has come not to call you because you're so wonderful. He's come to call you because he's a doctor healing sick people. He's a doctor rescuing people. And he rescues you to eternal joy. So God's love is so great that there is no one beyond the reach of his love. There is no one too bad, no one too sinful that Jesus' love cannot reach. And it's not only that he loves you, it's that he actually has the power and authority to heal and forgive you. So his love is matched with his ability, with his authority. His authority to forgive and his love go hand in hand so that he calls people to follow him and forgives everyone who walks with him. He's done it. And the final picture of this, and this is worth seeing. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are all those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." That feast with the worst people on earth was a proleptic indication of what the end times will be like when all of those people who are the worst people on earth are now clothed in righteous acts and are called God's holy people, set apart to belong to God. And there were people in that room filled with tax collectors and sinners who are going to be in this heavenly room praising the Lamb because they have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb and they have been transformed from lost sinners and heinously evil to being holy and righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. Blessed are all who will be there. And one of the things that I have to admit, that I have been thinking just the last couple days as I've been working through this text, as Tuesday, John Denver version, as I'm leaving on a jet plane. You know, one of the things that I'm interested in, I've never quite had this thought before. But I am going to go to a part of the world where I am going to meet people who are going to be here in Revelation 19. They've already been invited. They've already accepted. They're following Jesus. And I don't know what their backgrounds are. I don't know what they've done. Doesn't matter what they've done. Jesus heals the sick. They're wearing bright and clean linen. They're God's holy people. They're blessed. And that's really neat. That all around the world, all through history, Jesus has been saving sinners. And that's what we are. We're not better than anyone else who's ever lived. Some of us might be worse than others. But there's a Savior. A Savior who's enough to save us from our sins. May God help us. As we share this meal together, may it be a foretaste of Revelation 19 when we'll gather together again around the throne. So the wedding feast of the Lamb has come. Eating together can be an act of worship. And may God help it to be so. Father, we don't want to see ourselves as tax collectors. We want to see ourselves as reasonably good people who just need a little bit of help. But Lord, help us to see ourselves the way you see us. And help us just to lay down our own righteousness and ego. And help us to be healed, to be forgiven through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, don't only forgive us, but transform us so that we become righteous and holy, so that we live for you. Lord Jesus, even now, by your Spirit, help us to worship you. For we ask it to your glory and in your name. Amen.